Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello, and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and you are listening to a series, Percolating on Faith, where we talk about just a myriad of different topics with our superstar guests, Tony and Charmaine Chavala-Smith. Welcome back, guys.
Hi, Carla.
Hi, Carla. Thanks. Glad to be back.
So today is a pretty important day. We're actually recording this on October 30th, 2017. And today we're going to be talking a little bit about this actual topic. So I really want to bring it up. It's a super important day because tomorrow is the 500th, the actual 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther hammered those 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And I've actually stood in front of those doors and I felt pretty cool doing it, but that's beside the point. The reason I'm mentioning about that big moment in Protestantism is because last summer I went to Sunstone here in Salt Lake City and I learned a lot. One presentation that I went to was I went to listen to Denver Snuffer, and a lot of people might recognize this name as a person who has been excommunicated by the LDS Church and is now, I guess, a leader, although he doesn't call himself a leader, of what is now called the Remnant Movement out of the LDS Church. Now, I'm not here to discuss Mr. Snuffer and his movement, but I was very intrigued by what he said at the end of what I understood to be a blistering talk about the LDS Church. He said something like, the largest church to come out of Joseph Smith's legacy is not fulfilling what Joseph called it to. And the second largest group, meaning Community of Christ, although he never mentioned us by name, but the second largest group to come out of the Joseph Smith legacy is a watered down liberal Protestant movement that has nothing to do with Joseph Smith Jr. and what Joseph Smith Jr. was trying to do. And I was flabbergasted that he said that. In fact, I tried to make a little bit of a joke after it because I was wearing a Community of Christ t-shirt at the time. I had a Community of Christ visor on. I was wearing a Community of Christ bracelet, and everybody was starting to recognize us as Community of Christ. And so he said this at the very end of his talk. And as the pastor of the Salt Lake congregation, Blair White, and I were walking out, we were actually heading to the church to set up for Sunday morning service the next day. And I said really loudly, well, Blair, you ready to head to that watered down liberal Protestant church? And people around us started laughing. And this one guy approached me and he goes, I wondered what you guys thought about what he said there. And I'm like, well, I think a lot about it. And I actually think that a lot of people out here might be curious about that too. You know, what was Denver Snuffer saying? And is it true? And what do we have to say about that? Are we just a watered down liberal Protestant movement? Absolutely not. But let's just talk about it. What, you know, so you guys are kind of like my experts here. So what is the relationship between the movement begun by Joseph Smith Jr. to Protestantism?
That's a great question. Yeah. And there's a whole lot of places to go with it. But I think probably one of the first is to take some time to look at the historical setting, the context in which Joseph Smith grew up and started forming his views and his ideas about Christianity. And also to take a look at especially the earliest part of the movement that he started. So, Tony, why don't you share a little bit about what's happening in Protestantism at the time that Joseph Smith is coming of age?
Sort of. So I think a way to think about our relationship with Protestantism is to say that Joseph Smith grew up in the Second Great Awakening, which is a period of kind of intense religious revival that runs approximately from 1790 to 1840 or 50. And this was primarily a Protestant movement, a kind of a mass popular Protestant movement. And in lots and lots of ways, the early Restoration movement, the movement that Joseph Smith began, is deeply indebted to the Second Great Awakening and to lots and lots of Protestant themes. You can't escape your genetics, right? And so Joseph's family were influenced by Presbyterians and Methodists and Campbellites and influenced by Universalists. And that language wove its way into Joseph's own experience. The earliest version of his first vision sounds remarkably like the kind of conversion stories you heard frontier revivalists talk about, how they became a revivalist, how they were called to ministry. Joseph's experience in the Grove, at least in the earliest account we have of it, sounds very much like those. And so, his earliest account of that experience is one of going into the woods to pray because he's seeking forgiveness for sin. I mean, that was the quintessential Protestant experience of Christianity on the American frontier. So the idea that somehow we arose completely immune from or disconnected to that Protestant milieu doesn't make any sense of the earliest movement.
Right. And one of the elements that's happening in the late 18th century and early 19th century within Protestantism, so this is a movement within the mainline Protestantism of the day, is what's called Restorationism. And this is marked by several different characteristics. One, the idea that somehow we can go back to the earliest Christian church. And that if we can do that, then we can get the message right, that we can be just like the earliest church. And so there's a lot of different groups that are pre-existing groups that are trying to do that, trying to get back to the original beginnings. And then there's new groups that are emerging, that are forming around this attempt to go back to what they think they can establish as the earliest church. And so we just need to realize that groups like the Campbellites, and that would include...
Well, Sidney Rigdon came out of a group connected to Alexander Campbell. And these kind of primitivist groups that wanted to recreate the earliest form of Christianity.
Yeah, primitivism is another term that describes some of the things that they're trying to do, is go back to the primitive church. And so even that tendency that gets picked up by Joseph and his movement precedes him. It is a movement already within Protestantism. It's an attempt that can't really be fully accomplished because there wasn't just one early church. There were lots of different expressions of Christianity in the first century. And so even though there was an attempt to grasp at this idea or that idea to try and create the original church, it was in many ways abandoned, even within some of these groups that started in that way. So I think that's really important to understand that even the impetus for Joseph wanting to create a new church that somehow had the hallmarks of the original church was not a new or unique idea to him. That he's already there, drawing on the momentum within Protestantism to become relevant in a whole new setting, as Protestantism is taking on new shapes in the new world.
So another place to look is to see Protestant theological language being used by Joseph in the early period. For example, in the Doctrine and Covenants, he uses the terms justification and sanctification like Methodists would have used it. And, the sacramental ideas of the the church he began had lots of connections to Protestant sacramental ideas. Oh, gracious, the whole idea of trying to create a kingdom of God on earth. This was already being done by Protestant separatist groups. Actually, you can trace those back to the Radical Reformation back in the 16th century. So there was simply no way to, as a teacher of mine once said, unless they were asleep during the day, how could they not have been influenced by Protestantism? So I think when you take the broad view, the movement begun by Joseph Smith in its earliest phases is very much at home in frontier populist Protestantism. That's our rootage. A number of years ago, I and another lead Community of Christ leader went to an ecumenical gathering in California to represent Community of Christ. And we were asked to break into groups according to the traditions, Christian traditions we most, our church is most aligned with. And the options were Catholic and Eastern Orthodox and Evangelical and mainline Protestant. And so while my own theological predispositions would take me directly into mainline Protestantism, to be historically accurate, I went and sat with the evangelicals, which was kind of a not very pleasant or not very comfortable experience. But the reason is because if you want to understand Joseph Smith in the 1820s and early 1830s, you, I think, really need to see him in that kind of a setting. By the way, Joseph in his earliest period talks Trinitarian language. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God. And besides the justification and sanctification language, Joseph knows the Apostles' Creed. He kind of gives a riff on it in what would be our Doctrine and Covenants section 17. He's aware of the Apocrypha, and he does a very Protestant thing in an early section of the Doctrine and Covenants and basically says, we're not going to use it. So, our origins, and we shouldn't be ashamed to claim that our origins are as another kind of frontier Protestant group in the Restorationist mode, trying to get back as close as we could to the original. The question later will be, well, what do we mean by the original? So that's something that will have to be worked out later, and Community of Christ has been working on that since the 1960s.
Yeah, I just feel like I want to get this straight, and you tell me if I am understanding this correctly. So when we say that we are a restoration movement, if someone were to say, what have you been restored to, or what have you been restored from, I guess is a better question, we might say the early church, but there were a lot of different things happening in the early church. There's no just one, as you said in a different podcast, original recipe, correct?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Right. I mean, you can tell this in Paul's writings. In Paul's writings are happening somewhere between 50 and 68 at the very latest. So in the first 20 to 30 years of Christianity. And here, when he talks about people in different roles, these are not ordained functions yet. These are more like roles that people are taking on. And, in some places, there's the term that is used for Stephen and Phoebe, which is like a deacon or someone who serves the community. But it's obvious that in different places of Paul's churches, that different names are given for different kinds of leadership.
Yeah, so like the idea that there was an original structure, original set of offices created once upon a time by Jesus, and that there was this thing called the early Christian church that was a monolith, and everybody had all of that. It doesn't make any sense historically, and it's easy to falsify it by simply a good, simple historical view of the New Testament. And you see the church actually developing over time. So a more structured church starts late in the first century, but that is not the kind of church that there was in Paul's time. So the question, when you use the term restoration, Community of Christ has learned over the past roughly 60 years, we have to be very, very thoughtful and careful how we mean that. Because if you say, well, yes, we have this original thing that has been magically recreated, all you have to do is then go to the New Testament and read it with very simple critical tools, and you can see that, no, there was no such thing. So restoration actually for us has come to mean, in Community of Christ, how do we get back to the original impulses of Jesus, what Jesus taught, what Jesus wanted his disciples to be, Jesus' mission and his own message. And that's got to be ground zero for us, where we start. And so restoration is a constant process of always trying to go back and check who we are against that. You know, check our current life and action in the church. Does it stand up against the model that Jesus portrays for us? That's restorationism for Community of Christ.
And I think especially in the last few decades, that's been easy to see as we've tried both to align ourselves with the message and ministry of Jesus, especially the idea of the peaceable kingdom, of the kingdom of God as being what God longs for and wants on the earth. And so their restoration is realigning ourselves with Jesus' message, because if you check the Gospels, what is it that Jesus came preaching? He didn't come preaching just himself. In fact, very little of that. Mostly he's preaching the kingdom of God. And so that's a kind of restoration that is A, both needed, and B, biblically very well grounded.
Yeah. Another aspect of this whole issue, Carla, is that, and I'm glad you mentioned Martin Luther, because there are real parallels here between Martin Luther and Community of Christ today. It goes something like this. So when you look at the early Restoration movement, say from 1820 to 1844, I always want to ask the question, will the real Joseph Smith please stand up? Right? Because it's clear when you look at that whole sweep that the theology of the Joseph of Nauvoo is not the theology of the Joseph of the earliest period. And so if someone says, well, how much are you guys aligned with Joseph Smith? One of our answers would be, well, which Joseph Smith do you mean? Mm. And another answer would be, what really matters is whether we're aligned with Jesus and Jesus' message. You know, like Christianity is found in the Restoration Movement, but not everything in the Restoration Movement is Christian. And so part of the Protestant impulses in Community of Christ are very much like Luther's. Christianity is found in the medieval church, but not everything in the medieval church is Christian. And so Martin Luther wants to make some critical distinctions. And Community of Christ, in that kind of vein, has tried to make critical distinctions. What of our early heritage is most substantively Christian? And what is not? And we're under no obligation, moral or theological, to uphold principles or practices from the Restoration Movement that do not really align well with Jesus.
Or with the kingdom of God.
Absolutely.
And so where there isn't movement towards equality, where there isn't movement towards acceptance of each one, then we're not moving towards what Jesus was teaching and what his example was of what the kingdom of God looks like. And so the emphasis on justice and on peace is what keeps helping us stay rooted in the Jesus message.
And I'm glad you mentioned the justice and peace aspect, Charmaine, because Community of Christ, out of our rootage, is a prophetic movement too. Mm-hmm. And so part of our restorationism is to go back as well and capture the heart of the message of the Hebrew prophets. Mm-hmm. And the heart of that message is always to call the people of Israel back to the most fundamental claims of justice that God's revelation has brought into the world. So, an Amos saying, "What do you mean by grinding the face of the poor into the dirt? Let justice roll down like waters, and integrity like an ever-flowing stream." So, for us to be a restorationist movement is for us to claim Jesus as our center and claim those prophetic impulses to get back to the heart of things, the absolute essence of what it's all about: justice, love, mercy, peace, inclusion.
God's presence for all.
Absolutely. So those are some initial responses to your question, Carla.
Oh, just initial ones. Oh, great. No, I'm just kidding. what you made me think of, we are called community of Christ, right? We're not called community of Joseph. So what you're saying makes perfect sense. I'm going to go ahead and quote Blair White again. He's the pastor here in Salt Lake Congregation. And I wondered if you guys might respond to this. He said that he and I have been out in Salt Lake for a little over a year now. And what we found is that if you put Community of Christ in the middle and the LDS church on one side and Protestantism on the other side, if you're on the LDS side looking at us with the Protestant church in the back, we look incredibly Protestant. And yet, if you're on the other side, if you're on the Protestant side, looking at us with the LDS church behind us, we look incredibly, well, I'm going to go ahead and use the term because that's what people know, restorationists. So what is it about us that might look Protestant? Like when people are looking at us, what might they look at us and say, oh, that's, they're definitely Protestant? Like, can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah. And maybe I can answer that by setting up something else here. And that is that back in the time that the reorganization is happening, so in the 1850s and 60s, and then afterwards, once that has coalesced and become a more or less organized group, though never a uniform group, I think that's always important to acknowledge that there was never absolute, was the word, unanimity about beliefs or uniformity about beliefs or thoughts. Is that as this community grew and developed into its own first sect and then a denomination, is that one of the things it really needed to do to establish its identity and maintain it was, on the one hand, to create what we'll call a Mormon boundary, and on the other side, to create a Protestant boundary. And both of these boundaries were ways of saying who we are is not that. We may be related to that, and we may have taken some things from those two influencing parties, but we are something different from that. And so what you're describing is perfect, because it was especially between the 1850s and I would say the 1960s, that was really a lot of where our energy went, was identifying ourselves as separate. Just like siblings have to define who they are by who they aren't, right?
Oh, for sure.
You can relate to that. Exactly. Yep. And so that's what we did for almost 100 years. And so, yes, part of our identity, part of our theology, our hymns were very Protestant, influenced by particularly in the first part of the restoration movement, that was that part of it that was led by Joseph Smith Jr. In the earliest church that, again, that Joseph started, there was a lot of both Protestant language and Protestant understanding of sacraments and use of hymnody from Protestantism. That's how we sang about God. And the reorganization, now the Community of Christ, borrowed heavily from that. And in fact, I would say that probably 80% of the people who came into the reorganization separated itself, decided what group they were going to be in by how well they, how much of the Protestant understanding of God and of the church influenced them in reaction to what they saw happening in Nauvoo. So those who aligned more closely with a classical understanding of Christianity were often the ones who came to the reorganization and didn't go west. And so it would be natural that within this movement, within community, what we eventually become Community of Christ, that there would be more of that influence, because that's where these folks were leaning right from the beginning. You think about William Law and the expositor, the things that he is reacting to that and accusing Joseph of that that are becoming public are things that don't align with the long history of Christian thought and practice. And so, you know, many of those who were reactive to where Joseph was leading things or other leaders at the time are leaning towards their understandings of what the church is to be, who Jesus is, what God's purpose is in the world, that is more of the long long story of Christianity that came before it, some influenced by Protestantism, but some by Catholicism as well. And so it's not any wonder that there's a rich tradition within the reorganization, eventually the Community of Christ, that very much values some of those core understandings of what it means to be Christian that comes from the Protestant side. On the other hand, you know, so that's part of the Mormon boundary, saying, no, how we understand what we believe is not completely shaped by just Joseph, but is shaped by the bigger picture of what Christianity is. So that's part of the Mormon boundary. And we were really good at saying this, this, and this that Joseph did, or that the what happened in Nauvoo, that we're not, that does not determine who we are. We reject those things. On the other side, on the Protestant boundary, we're telling Protestants, we have the Book of Mormon. We have a sense of there being modern day revelation, that God is still speaking, and that we trust the Spirit to speak to us through our prophets or our presidents. And so, you know, we're distinguishing ourselves on the Protestant boundary side of things as well. So I love what Blair is saying there, because it describes what we worked so hard to do for a very long time. I would say, though, that in the 1960s and beyond, since then, we were able as a denomination to really take a stand to start claiming the parts of ourselves that are related to the rest of the ecumenical world. And so in the 60s and 70s, we unapologetically begin to say, it has to be about Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. That's the end. And so in those ways, in the last few decades, we have been aligning far more with both Protestants and Catholics, I would say,
yes,
in ways that that point to the unity of Christianity, moving towards things like peace and justice. And we have, in some ways, probably muted some of those things that we had made as our distinctives for that previous 100 years, the things that separated us from others. So, you know, if we think about the 1850 to 1960 as our adolescence, that time when we're pushing back against our parents and our siblings to identify who we are, then I would say in the 1960s, 70s, and beyond, we are no longer having to apologize for who we are or prove ourselves to others. And I think we, in that time, really began to embrace then who we are within the bigger Christian story. And that has allowed us to do things like to adopt the common
lectionary,
the Revised Common Lectionary, as how we will inform ourselves, educate ourselves as a denomination about the whole Bible, and how we'll use that in worship, and how we'll let that shape our message for the world. We have unapologetically connected with other groups who, like the National Council of Churches, to combine our forces and our voice for good in the world. So we have not had as much preoccupation with how will we be seen. We still get rejected by some Christians, some denominations, but we let that shape us less. And I think perhaps on the other side too, as far as, you know, are we restorationists enough? I think that doesn't matter to us as much, because we have really sensed God's call to us as a denomination, not the whole answer. We are not the answer to God's purposes in the world, but we have things to offer to it, and we can offer it within the family of other Christian denominations.
Yeah, that is section 161 of our Doctrine and Covenants, to claim your unique and sacred place within the circle of those who call upon Jesus Christ. That's really, really key to everything that Charmaine's saying. Sure, we are genetically connected to the early Restoration movement. I'm genetically Anglo-Saxon, and I'm genetically from the Smith family in Michigan, not the royal family Smith, but you know, those who know my parents, my brothers and sisters, they will see strong family resemblances, and those who get to know my sense of humor, if they got to know my dad's sense of humor, they would see very strong resemblances. But I am not them. We have a unique and sacred story, and part of that story has brought us into a wider circle. It's a remarkable story. How could a tiny sectarian group that thought it was the whole, like the whole thing, come to believe, no, actually we're part of a much bigger thing, and we can be good with that and okay with that? So claim your unique and sacred place within the circle. There's nothing to be gained by saying we are the circle. And it's simply also not true. Another thing, you know, like I love what Blair notes, because having been involved in various kinds of ecumenical things over the years, we can see that played out. But, you know, things about us that are Protestant that I think Protestants coming into our church, other Protestants coming into our church would note are, yeah, we practice the ministry of all members. We do have a priesthood structure that's pretty much the one that started off. If you can say it started off, it sort of evolved too. We have, you know, deacons, teachers, priests, and elders, and 70 and so on. We have all those offices. But in reality, we try to practice a form of ministry in which the whole body is engaged in ministry. That's very, very Protestant. That's connected to some of Martin Luther's deepest impulses, mm-hmm. about the nature of the church and the priesthood of all believers. We sing Amazing Grace. we are deeply indebted to the social gospel movement of the, you know, from the 1870s to the 1920s. Fred M. Smith, I think we've mentioned this in other podcasts, one of our presidents, Fred M. Smith, was very much influenced by the Baptist social gospel theologian Walter Rauschenbusch. When we get involved in ecumenical groups, we find ourselves very comfortable with mainline Protestants, you know, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, United Church of Christ, and Disciples of Christ. And also, increasingly, we find ourselves very at home with more mainstream Catholics. And that's because of the things Charmaine mentioned, that we are willing to say, look, there's an ecumenical consensus in Christianity that's 2,000 years old. Maybe not 2,000 years old, but it certainly goes back to the 4th century about who God is. And we are going to walk with our brothers and sisters in other Christian churches with that consensus. And so that's where we're going to always test ourselves against that. And that's very, very Protestant to say there's core things, and we're always going to test who we are against those core things. That's Martin Luther.
And I think one of the things that we have been willing to do as a group too, as a denomination, is to not jettison our past, to hang on to it, but to perhaps in ways rename it, reframe it. And so whereas, you know, in that time period from the 1850s to the 1960s, we would have seen probably as one of our identifiers, one of those things that told us who we were, our use of the Book of Mormon and our use of the Doctrine and Covenants. I think today we still claim those as scripture, and have been willing to engage and struggle with how do we use those scriptures responsibly with our other scriptures, with the Old and New Testament. And also, how do we talk about our beginnings? You know, we haven't jettisoned Joseph Smith Jr., but we've also not made him the focus of what we're about. And so there has been this ongoing maturity, I guess, is a good word, to take the things that we gained, just like, you know, as children we inherit, as Tony was talking about DNA, we inherit certain family predispositions. And we don't deny those or move, you know, toss them out. But we don't let them be all of who we are. And we let them be there to support us. But we want to be open to God's call to us in the future and in the present. That means opening ourselves to the possibilities before us in celebrating and proclaiming the fact that for us, it's what God is about. It's what Jesus is about. It's about what the Spirit is about and what aspects of the kingdom are calling us to make them real. That's what we are. We're no longer determined by those things that just make us different from Protestants or different from Mormons. We have blessings from both sides, but neither of those define who we are. They are the tools that God gives us to move forward towards the kingdom that Christ proclaimed and is trying to make real in our presence.
I think, going back to Martin Luther for a second, that part of the genius of his theological breakthrough was a recognition that tradition can be healthy and vital and important, but tradition cannot define us going into the future. And that's part of the deep instinct of Protestantism and of the Reformation, which the Community of Christ is very much an inheritor of. That is, sometimes tradition, which may have been meaningful in one particular part of time, tradition in new circumstances becomes a blockage it blocks our movement into the future. In the same way that for some in individual and personal life, sometimes some event from our past that maybe was, you know, not that big a deal when you were 7 or 8, all of a sudden can later in life become a sort of hindrance to moving forward. And, you know, the Protestant principle, as Paul Tillich referred to it as, is this principle of always being willing to critique ourselves in light of our best sense for what the good news of Jesus is about. And so here's an example. Kirtland is still deeply, deeply important to Community of Christ. And the Kirtland experiences in the 1830s still remain very formative in the story of Community of Christ theology. Yet things that people believed about themselves in Kirtland are not necessarily things we would believe about ourselves today. And yet we don't just jettison Kirtland because we may disagree with our ancestors about certain things they held. No, in fact, we reclaimed Kirtland by building a whole new spiritual formation center there. And this spiritual formation center is not sectarian in any way. It's a place where people from all traditions can come and find ways to connect deeply with God. And so I think it's fascinating. We value our heritage, but we refuse to be blocked by it as God calls us into the future. And that's a really deep Protestant instinct, but also, since I'm a historical theologian, I would say in the Catholic tradition, that's also present too. It takes some different shape, but that's also present there too. It's a deep ecumenical Christian instinct to love tradition, but not to let it stall you out as you move forward responding to God.
Gosh, I have so many thoughts. you reminded me, both you and Charmaine reminded me that we have this pamphlet called Church History Principles. It was written by President Veazey in 2008. And the second principle that is described says, history informs but does not dictate our faith and beliefs.
Perfect.
There's a little paragraph after. Part of it says, the foundation and continuing source for our faith is God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Studying history is not about proving or disproving mystical, spiritual, or revelatory experiences that birth or transform religious movements. Sound history informs faith, and healthy faith leads to insights about history. And I kind of think that's what you guys are saying right now. So that reminded me of the church history principles. And Tony, you mentioned there's like an ecumenical consensus in Christianity. And what that took me back to was our discussion on this series, Percolating on Faith, about the one true church, and being how if you say you're the one true church, it's impossible, or the exact opposite of being a prophetic people. And a prophetic people understands that there is truth in all denominations, in all movements. A one true church would not understand that. And so I feel like we're opening it up to that as well. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I love that. Yeah. That really helps to expand on what our understanding of what God is doing. It really helps to show that that's far bigger than us, and was always meant to be far bigger than us.
So it's kind of interesting. I'm thinking about the prophet Amos again.
Partly because we're teaching the Hebrew Scriptures, Old Testament, in our class at Graceland. So
this is undergraduate.
We're into the prophets right now.
Yeah, I think about Amos all the time. I don't. Continue, Tony, please.
Actually, if I may say, Carla, you need to get out just a little bit more.
Amen.
The thing I'm thinking about is that in the book of Amos, this Judean prophet whom God calls and sends north to Israel to critique their social life, to critique their reliance on the formalities of religion when they are just luxuriating in injustice towards the poor. One of the things that Amos talks about, and this is in chapter 3, and in chapter 9, I think, of Amos. Amos pushes back on the idea that because the people of Israel have a tradition about being the chosen people, that somehow being chosen means they're being that they're more special than anybody else. So there's this line in Amos 3 where the prophet announces that God's message is, you know, you only of all the nations of the world have I known, therefore I will punish you for your injustices. And then later in the
book... But there's this extra level of responsibility.
Exactly. And then later in Amos, Amos remarkably pushes back on the idea that somehow God is only involved in Israelite history. You know, didn't I bring the Syrians up from this, the Egyptians up from or I forget how it goes. Didn't I bring the Syrians up from Kir? Look at it and see the exact wording. But the idea there is that Amos is announcing that God is involved in the lives of other people too. That's a prophetic moment. And, you know, nothing could be more truly restorationist than for us to recapture a prophetic moment in which we realize we're not the only kid on God's block, right? So that's really important for us.
So Tony and Charmaine, what it sounds like, and Tony, I'm going to use your words here. It sounds like that we can be distinctive because of our roots in the restoration movement, and we can also be aligned with mainstream modern Christian thought. It doesn't have to be either or, it can be both and. And I've really appreciated what you've had to say. I've learned a lot again, as usual. So I wanted to go back to what Denver Snuffer said about us one more time. He called us a watered down liberal Protestant movement or something like that. And he said it with like, kind of just like this nasty sneer on his face, liberal, like that, like we were the worst things in the world. Yeah. And so, I mean, are we a liberal church or what does it mean to be liberal? And why would he call us that? You know?
Oh, I'm so glad you brought that up because that's one of the words that it just drives me nuts. And even it's like people bring all these words together and try to make them synonymous, you know? So it's like earlier on trying to make synonymous washed out Protestant, you know, as though that all obviously goes together. And it means it's usually based on a lack of understanding mm-hmm. of yeah. Protestantism and the depth that's there spiritually and theologically. But the whole liberal term, it has been used kind of as a bad word, hasn't it, in our culture, and somehow nobody ever explains what that word means, though, as they use it. They just assume that everybody knows it's a bad word. So I think it's a marvelous word, and because liberal in its foundational meaning is about open-handedness, to open yourself, to give generously, to be liberal in your giving. And quite often that's used with organizations or denominations that are more open. And so I suspect he's probably referring to some of our stances on what have been called social issues. Things like trying to work towards equality for women within the church. So with the ordination of women, but also as an organization trying to understand those hidden structures where patriarchy and hierarchy often dismiss the equality of all people. And so those are other places where, you know, there's working towards being more open-handed. And I suspect he's also referring to the church's work and movement towards more openness to the whole range of gender identity with the LGBTQ+, both recognizing that and then also trying to find ways of beginning conversations that acknowledge and respect and give room in the church for the gifts of all. And so you know, some people can take that as an insult, but I think in its most basic meaning, liberal can be a compliment. It means a generosity of heart and spirit.
I'm pretty sure that Denver Snuffer meant it as a compliment when he said it.
Yeah. I just totally agree with Charmaine. And it's really unfortunate because part of the elevator music that's playing there when somebody says that is political reactionary kind of stuff from American culture, where since the 1980s, liberal has been used as a slur by conservatives towards the other side. So it doesn't allow you to understand much of anything about the people who align with those kinds of values, right? Also, when somebody says that group X is just a liberal Protestant group, my basic inner theologian wants to say, how much do you actually know about the history of Christian theology? Do you actually know anything about 19th century Protestant liberalism in Europe? Have you ever read Adolf von Harnack? Have you ever read Albrecht Ritschl? Do you know any of these people? And so a lot of times it functions like a dirty word, and it's used in ignorance and based on no knowledge of the history of the Christian tradition. So it's sometimes hard for me to want to take that kind of stuff seriously, but I know that in American culture, both politically and religiously, quick, easy handles and labels have a kind of, sadly, a long shelf life. But yeah, we are a Christian community that has deep roots in the ecumenical Christian tradition. We are Trinitarian. We center everything around Jesus Christ, who is, for us, fully divine and fully human. By the way, if you knew something about liberalism, 19th century liberalism, you'd know that that actually isn't a belief of 19th century liberalism. And here's a weird one.
What isn't a belief of?
Traditional liberal Protestantism does not believe in the full divinity of Jesus.
Oh, I see.
Right? And yet here's Community of Christ, who aligns with the ecumenical consensus. And we say, yeah, Jesus is fully God and fully human. So that's actually not a classical liberal doctrine. So this is an interesting thing happened to me when I was a new church member back in the 1970s. And the church I had joined, of course, was the old RLDS church. And I had learned all this stuff about building the kingdom of God on earth. And I was getting to know one of my religion professors at Central Michigan University. He was a Princeton and Yale-trained biblical scholar. He was Presbyterian, and he was very influential on me. And I went to talk to him. I wanted to schedule a meeting with him to talk about my growing desire to go on to seminary after I finished undergraduate. He was wonderful, very gracious. And he asked me to tell me a little bit about my own religious tradition. And I told him about the RLDS Church and who we weren't and who we were and all of that. And much to my surprise, I actually discovered he knew about us because he'd had a previous RLDS student in one of his classes, and he really liked this student. So he asked me to talk a little bit about our church's faith, and I start going into stuff about building the kingdom of God on earth. And he just kind of said, oh, that's really interesting. I didn't know anybody held that old liberal Protestant idea anymore.
Oh, wow.
And the more I learned about the history of Christian thought and the development of Christian theology, the more I realized only in the 19th century would you find anybody talking about building the kingdom of God on earth. And while groups like ours on the U.S. side of the Atlantic were talking about it, on the European side of the Atlantic, the main people who talked about building the kingdom of God on earth were classic Protestant liberals. Isn't that interesting?
That is interesting.
So this, when somebody uses terms like that, it cues me in right away to the fact that they really don't know anything about the history of Christian theology and are just looking for a convenient way to dismiss a group out of ignorance. So we are a church with, I mean, we, for goodness sakes, we believe in the worth of all human beings. If that makes us liberal, amen. I'm all on board. I would rather say we are a church with openness, generosity, like Charmaine said, and progressive values, and we are open to where God is leading us next. If that makes us liberal, then I'll put a capital L on it and say, yep, that works good.
Well, thank you for that. That was really interesting, a kind of a look back at where the word liberal came from. And, you know, and in a lot of ways, he was right. We are a liberal movement. So dang it. but, you know, just a really good history, a really good history lesson.
Let's name it and claim it and be who we are. Yeah,
that's right. And not in the like present political sense of the word liberal, right? In the bigger Christian history sense of the word liberal.
Right. In the sense that, yeah, we believe that we approach scripture in light of its context and its original setting and meanings. We want to understand scripture in those terms. Yeah, that idea arose in Europe in the 18th and 19th centuries. And it was first propounded by people like Friedrich Schleiermacher and others who in the history of Christian thought are considered early examples of liberal theology. Great. Who wants to read scripture without context nowadays? Certainly not Community of Christ. And so, yeah, there's all kinds of things about who we are.
Oh, Carla, we might have gotten started.
You go. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, then I'll ask another question really fast.
Okay, good.
you pulled the crank starter here, so.
So, you know, we've talked a lot about Community of Christ and some Protestant parts of us, some, I'm going to go and use the word restoration parts of us, and what that word liberal might actually mean. But let's look forward. And so, My last question for you two would be, how does Community of Christ hold on to its past and its present and its calling into the future? So how do we take all of that information in and still be who we are called to be into the future?
I think one of the ways is to invite people to come join us, come and see, come walk with us. I think it's about where are we going together. It's about an openness to what are the needs and what are the realities around us. I think about this. I know it's not a direct answer to your question, but it made me think about Bunda Chibwe. Bunda Chibwe is our apostle to Africa. And when he was first trying to open up opportunities for some of our ministers there to go to local seminaries, he was having some problems. And because people assumed they knew who we were and assumed that there would be no place for us in their organizations. And so he went with a couple of the ministers who were applying to go to one of the seminaries, and the administrators of that seminary said, "Well, so what is we understand that you know you see as your founder Joseph Smith, and you know they had lots of questions for him, and he said to them, he said, I have no need to defend Joseph Smith or that part of my history. It's part of the beginnings of our church. But what you most need to know is who we are now and what God is calling to us to be. So come and see. Come and see how we worship. Come and see what we preach." And I just thought, what a wonderful way to not be defensive, to not defend, to not get into that negative place, but to say, come with us, see where God is calling us. And together, let's move into that space that the Spirit is leading us into.
I think another way we do the thing you're describing, Carla, is we have wonderful practices in Community of Christ, like going to reunion and going to church camp. And we have a really neat theology of place. Kirtland, Independence, campgrounds, you know, sacred places where we don't want to worship the place. And yet those places tie us to our past. And yet we can be open to God doing new things with us in those places. That's a way in which past, present, and future can all come together in a very, I think, concrete way. There's that. There's the ways, I mean, look at our new hymnal, which is a marvelous mixture of past, present, and future. All the dimensions of who we are and who we want to become, who we have been, they're all present in that hymnal. So let's sing about our past, sing about our present, and sing about our future.
I think another thing that we're being pointed to as an organization is to identify what some of the blind spots are that we have had. So I think at different times, churches discover that there's a whole part of the population that they have been blind to or not recognized the full worth of. You know, and for us, that was a real eye-opening time in the 70s and 80s as far as beginning to name and change the role of women in the church. And that's certainly been a situation in the church in the last couple of decades as we've seen how gender and orientation have been ways of discriminating against and marginalizing people. And I think we are open to God helping us to see what some of our other blind spots are. And in the present political situation, certain other inequalities are becoming more obvious. And I hear them being talked about more openly in the church and outside of the church. But I think these are new places where we can be more involved in making change in the society. And I'm thinking here of issues of racism and of institutionalized poverty that need to be addressed, that are intentionally oppressing people in our near world, the world right around us. And I sense that God is asking us to weigh in on this and to make sure that our preaching of the message of Jesus Christ helps us and those who hear to be able to recognize the ways in which we are demeaning and diminishing each other. Another area that's becoming more evident is how are those who are incarcerated treated during and after, and the ways in which we are blind to whole segments of our population who have then become part of the that part of that system. So I think there's a lot of things that as we try to be open, our minds and our hearts are become aware of other places where Christ's healing power wants to move and where the Spirit is saying, if you believe in the worth of all persons, here's a place where that is needed.
It's interesting how you phrase it, Carla, because for some reason it takes me back to kind of the final scene of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, where when Ebenezer Scrooge kind of comes to on Christmas morning and realizes where he's been and what's happened, and realizes that he's now committed to a change of life. He says, you know, the spirits of past, present, and future, he'll let all three strive within him. And I think it's a marvelous image. Yes, we'll let all three strive within us. But most importantly, keeping ourselves open to the future God calls us into. Here and now, I'm doing a new thing, says the anonymous prophet of the exile, whose words are in the book of Isaiah. Here and now, I'm doing a new thing.
God says that.
And it won't be like the old thing, but then partly it will be like the old thing, but it will be a new thing. So letting the spirits of all three strive within us, the spirit of the early restoration movement, the spirit of our journey as a church into the wide circle, and then the call to become the kind of church Charmaine just described, a church devoted to justice and peacemaking. We'll let all three things strive within us and see what the Holy Spirit will do with us as we respond to that.
Absolutely. And then just continue and continually use Jesus Christ as that theological yardstick, continuing to measure up and try to measure up to what Jesus taught and what Jesus did over and over again.
And let Jesus be the lenses through which we see others and the other, whoever our society says the other should be, but to let that lens of Christ see the other as sister and brother.
Amen. Well, I just want to give you guys a chance to say anything more that you think we might have missed in this conversation about who Community of Christ is and who we are, who other people think that we are. Is there anything that you missed and that you want to say before we sign off?
I don't think so. I think, you know, we certainly would be open to doing a second round on this topic if
questions.
Yeah, if people have questions or comments or want to pursue things further with us, we'd be happy to do that.
Well, if you do have questions and comments, please feel free to visit our Facebook page at Project Zion Podcast, and you can write in those questions, or you can go to our webpage at projectzionpodcast.org and type in those questions as well. So thank you, Tony and Charmaine, for being with us today. Thank you for sharing again your knowledge about all of this stuff that I really didn't have a clue about beforehand, but now I feel like I'm an expert in.
Well, you are. I'm sure you are already.
Now I am.
I really appreciated your input on this, sharing some of your experience and your insights, because I'm afraid people are going to get tired hearing our voices, and you have so much to bring to, because your perceptions are enriched by a lot of experience in the church as well. So I'm so glad that you shared more of yours this time as well. Thank you.
I appreciate you, Charmaine. Thank you, Tony. Thank you, Charmaine.
Thank you, Carla.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.
Great work, team.